course, the world comes to an end, and the revelation of Jesus Christ takes place in verse 16, which is a real problem for people who believe that the book of Revelation is all chronological. If it's all chronological and the sequence of events follow one after another, you're going to have a tough time explaining Revelation chapter 6, and then when you get on over a couple of chapters again, the end comes, and the world comes to an end. That's the common way of saying it. The world doesn't literally come to an end, but the world system as we know it comes to an end. That happens four times. It's all these people that have got the vials, the seals, the trumpets, and all that happening one after the other have got to figure out how you explain the end comes, the Lord is revealed, the great day of His wrath comes four times. That's going to take a lot of explaining. Now, the truth is, those things happen simultaneously, not one after the other. When the first vial takes place, the first seal takes place. Okay? And all that goes down together. Revelation chapter 6 is the first time in the book of Revelation that the Lord comes back and the end comes. And the reason the Lord does that, because every time He discusses the end under a different symbol or figure, He gives you a different perspective on some event or some person that will be in that time period. It's so that you get an overall view. It'd be very difficult to sit down and describe a house. If you wanted to describe it in detail, you'd have to describe this wall, that wall, the front and the back, see? In order to get a proper picture of it, you'd have to have somebody explain to you or show you all four sides. I may have used this illustration before, but we were in Naples, Italy, and we pulled into the pier there, and we got off the ship, and when we got off the boat to go into town, you have to walk down a little pier, and then you go up a hill, and as you go into town, there's a big castle sits right on the water over on the left. And, of course, everybody goes and looks at the castle, you know, and it's a big tourist attraction and all that. So a couple months after we'd been there, I was telling this fella on the boat who hadn't seen the castle what it looked like. And this guy comes in and he's listening. He said, no, he said, you got that thing all wrong. He said, this is what it looked like. And he described the castle, which was totally wrong. I said, I don't know, the guy had been drinking or something when he looked at it. I said, this is the castle. And I explained what it looked like. Well, to make a long story short, after about 10 or 15 minutes of butting heads, we figured out that he was describing the castle from the front. I was describing the castle from the side. Both accounts were correct. Okay? And when the Lord, when you go through the book of Revelation, and God talks to you about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the time of the end, He doesn't give you just one look at it. See? He gives you a look from different points of view, covering different events, so that you get a real broad picture of what that thing's going to be about. It's just like the four Gospels. If all you had was the Gospel of Matthew, you wouldn't hear anything about the deity of Christ in the Gospel, because most of that's contained in the Gospel of John. When you read the four Gospels, the accounts, while some of the stories are parallel, the emphasis and the point of view or the perspective of each gospel is totally different. And if all you had was any one of them, you'd be missing three-fourths of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so God gave you four gospels. Matter of fact, there's been hundreds and hundreds of books written. They call it the synoptic gospels because the four of them together give you a synopsis, an overall picture of what Jesus came to show us and to reveal to us. And so you have basically the same thing in the book of Revelation. And chapter 6 is just the first time that the end comes. Now, in verse 12, all kind of terrible things are happening. It said, he opened the seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became blood, and the stars fell to the earth. Those are the things that are going to happen at the very end of this dispensation, just as it's time for Jesus Christ to come back. And, of course, it's been foretold for years and years and years. That's not a new account written in the book of Revelation. God's been saying that all through the Old Testament. And when you go back and read the Old Testament, you have all kind of different writers in different centuries, in different places, writing and saying almost exactly the same thing. One of the great pictures of the unity of the Bible, and one of the great illustrations of the divine origin of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, is the fact that you had so many different men from different backgrounds writing under different circumstances in different times, saying the same thing without ever knowing each other, without ever having seen the other man's writing. And I'll give you some examples of that. In verse 12 there, it talks about the earthquakes and the sun and the moon and all that, and the blood and the darkness. Take your Bible and let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 32 for a minute. Ezekiel 32. Now, everybody knows that Ezekiel was a prophet, and Ezekiel prophesied concerning the end time in regard primarily to the nation of Israel. Now, in Ezekiel 32:7, the Bible said, "And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. And the bright stars of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord." Now, all that has to do with events and phenomenon that takes place regarding the sun, the moon, and the stars, which is exactly what you're talking about in verse 12. Amen. Take your Bible and look in Isaiah chapter 13 for a minute. Isaiah 13. And Isaiah chapter 13, look at verse 13. "Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, and in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger." And so again, things talking about phenomenon and occurrences that take place with the sun, the moon, the stars in relation to the earth. Now take your Bible and look in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26. Now, this is a pretty good verse here. Isaiah 30, 26. Isaiah 30, 26. "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound." Now, all those verses have a couple of things in common. They have to do with the wrath of the Lord. They have to do with physical phenomena that occurs regarding the stars, the moon, the sun, and the earth. And they're all in connection with the nation of Israel. Those things are not related to events regarding Gentiles. They're almost always regarding the nation of Israel. It's his people. When he healeth up their breach, when he restores them, when he puts them out. And anybody that doesn't realize that God is not through with the nation of Israel hasn't spent much time reading the Bible. Now, see, the thinking goes like this. God set aside the nation of Israel. He's all through with Israel, and he put them out, and he adopted the church. He's picked up the Gentiles, in particular, the Gentile church. And so all the prophecies and all that has to do now with us. And so they run all through the Bible, appropriating all the things in the Bible, every promise and every blessing, and putting it down on the church. Christians running all through the Bible, claiming this promise, claiming that promise, and it don't belong to you. It never did belong to you, and it never will belong to you. Listen, all the promises regarding the church are one, heavenly, two, eternal. All the promises relating to Israel are in time and earthly. The earthly promises don't belong to you. You're not an earthly people. You're a heavenly people. This place here is not to be your home for all time and eternity. Israel is to rule over the earth. He's promised it to the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs, and they shall rule and reign down here on this earth. I'm not going to be here for all that. I'll have access, but my reign is a heavenly reign. Amen. So why anybody want to run through the Bible picking up things that belong to the Jew, I never could understand. Don't saddle me down with heavenly promises. I mean the earthly promises. Give me the heavenly. Amen. Give me the big picture any day. Okay. All right. Now let's see where we're at here. Verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now, there's just all kind of references regarding that, but I'm just going to give you a couple to show you how big this thing is. Take your Bible, look back in Isaiah chapter 34 for a minute. Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. Verse 3. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. That's talking about the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the wrath of God. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Inima and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Now, verse 4 talks about the heavens not only being dissolved, but being rolled together as a scroll, which is exactly what you had in Revelation 6:14. So there's coming a time at the end of the age when God not only going to move the earth out of its present orbit, God's going to rearrange all the things you see in outer space, or what we call sidereal space. All them stars, all that stuff gets altered and changed. God's going to roll it together like a scroll. Now there's a verse on that. I'm not going to give you a whole bunch of stuff, but I'm going to give you this because, boy, this just staggers your mind. Take your Bible and look back to Hebrews chapter 1 for just a minute. Hebrews chapter 1. This is an incredible verse. It'll give you some idea of the magnitude of God Almighty. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years fail not. You understand what that verse just said? It said God is going to fold up the heavens, or roll up the heavens, like a coat, like a vesture, like a jacket. It's like the Lord's going to take the universe off and fold it up and put it away someplace. The heavens are the work of His hands. And He's going to take the whole thing and fold it up, and put it away like a coat, or roll it up and put it away like a scroll. You ever take a look at the night sky? God must be something. Now you think about the power. How do you comprehend a being like that? How do you comprehend the power or the majesty or the size? How do you get a handle on something like that? I got a pretty good imagination, but I don't know how you describe it. What kind of vocabulary do you use to describe a being that has that kind of power and ability? You ever notice, if you ever talk to people and talk to them about God, almost everybody you ever talk to, their conception of God is different. If I ask every person in this room to describe God, I mean, how do you see God? How do you comprehend Him? I get a different opinion from everybody in this room. I guarantee there's nobody here sees Him the same. And what you see may very well be correct. And what you see could be correct. God's big enough to handle all of our concepts. Amen. I guarantee you, the first time I read that, and it sunk into my head, and He shall fold them up as a vesture. I think I was speechless. I'm pretty close to that right now. I mean, just, how do you get a handle on it? Now, unsaved people say, are you really believe something like, of course I believe that. Listen, pal, all the junk you see had to come from someplace. Didn't it? I mean, all the junk in the universe came from somewhere. Now, I know that it hasn't always been here, because I know the laws of physics. And the laws of physics say that if a thing left to itself tends to randomness, it's called an entropy in a closed system. The clocks run down, not up. If you had enough time, all the atoms in the universe would fall apart. It's not perpetual motion. Those electrons, neutrons, and all that stuff would sometime or another, 100 million years, a billion years, 10 billion years, they'd all quit. And the whole universe would disintegrate into nothing. Somebody had to put all that mush together, and somebody has to sustain it. Now that somebody has to be greater than all the junk put together. That's God. Now some smart mouth will say, well, where did God come from? If I could answer that, I'd probably be God. Just because you can ask me a question I can't answer doesn't disprove that there's a God. It just proves that we're not as wise as He is. Amen. In verse 15, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, the chief captains, and every free man, every bond man, every free man, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. Now, I've always liked that verse, because that verse deals with the very end of this age. And right smack in the middle of it are bond men. Got it? Do you know what that tells me? That the NAACP is a failure. Civil rights is a washout. They think they're going to get rid of, they're not going to get rid of slavery. Listen, over on Ivory Coast and in Africa and Nigeria and some of them places, they're selling slaves every single day of your life. And they always have. Slave trade today is a billion-dollar a year business. People think they're going to get rid of it. And we base our friendship, we base our economics and all that on other countries on their human rights advancements. How are they doing in human rights? We don't want to give China favored nation status because of their human rights abuses. Give me a break. The whole world has a problem with human rights abuses, including the United States of America. We think because we talk good, we are good. But when you look at our newspapers, you see how we treat each other. educated, enlightened, technologically advanced America can be as barbaric, as cruel, as unfeeling as any pagan that ever drew a breath. If you think America or any other world power that has our technology and our education and all that is above slavery and barbarism, you're about half nuts. Without a Bible and without God, this world is never more than one generation away from the jungle. So they still got slaves. That's what a bond man is. A bond servant. You buy them, you sell them. Amen. By the way, let's just park there for half a second. In the Old Testament, God gave permission to buy and sell people. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, God gives permission for you to give your servants to your children as an inheritance. So anybody that wants to use the Bible to be against slavery has got the wrong book. Now you can go in almost any church in America outside of this one and maybe two or three more and say that and have the entire congregation ready to lynch you. Because we have brainwashed almost all professing Christians into believing that God hates slavery as much as he hates anything in the world. And it just ain't so. Do you know what God's favorite punishment for disobedience was in the Old Testament? Yeah, that's amazing, isn't it? We have come full circle. If you told President Clinton or Congress or the Senate that God Almighty was in favor of slavery and that he used it as a means of national punishment, they'd all have a heart attack. Because they're all trying to use the Bible to prove that God hates slavery. I don't know what version they're using. It didn't come out of a King James Bible. Verse 16. And the mountains and rocks, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, boys, a couple of things in that verse that just, I mean, to get you. One, we know who sits on the throne. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Lamb of God. And, of course, we know that when he comes back to earth, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30, he's going to sit on the throne of David. But he sits on the throne now up in glory. So that verse says, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. If that's God sitting on the throne and the throne is in glory and the men, the chief captains and all that are saying, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, there's a channel open between heaven and here. And the men on this earth look up into heaven and see the face of God. Which means God had to open a door someplace. Now, the thing that's peculiar about that is heaven's a long way from here. I mean, a long way from here. Have y'all remember that message I preached called Stargate? Now, some of y'all didn't pay any attention because you thought I was preaching science fiction. But I'm telling you, the Stargate principle is real. I don't have time to go over the whole Stargate message, but I'm going to say, well, we're not talking about different dimensions. We're not talking about illusions. I'm talking about it literally, in reality, in time and space, being a gazillion billion miles from this earth to heaven where God is. But there is a method or a passage or some way that when you are in that tunnel or in that channel or in that groove or whatever you want to call it, those distances aren't there. Geographically, heaven stays where it's at. Geographically, the earth stays where it's at. But through that passage, it's as though there were no distance. Now, most of the time people get talking about things like that, what they're talking about is different dimensions. You know, does another world exist like this in a parallel dimension with its different aberrations and all? It's not the same thing. We're not talking about a different dimension parallel to this. We're talking about real distance, real time, real geography. Like, it's from here to here is real distance. You can measure it. And you have to travel or traverse this distance to get from here to here. See? That's not different dimensions. That's distance. And this real distance from heaven to earth. It's just that God's got a way of opening the gate so that when you step through the gate, the distance is as nothing. Now, how God does that, you'll have to ask the Lord. But there's not a doubt in my mind that that's so. Remember back over in the book of Acts when Stephen looks up into heaven? Now, what did Stephen see? He saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the throne in heaven. Where was Stephen? Stephen was standing in the dirt with rocks knocking his brains out. But he clearly saw Jesus Christ. That's some vision. If heaven's as far away as we say it is, and as far away as the Bible teaches it is, that's a big book. When you read things like that, you can't just gloss over them. You have to look and say, what is that thing saying to me? Science thinks they got everything all figured out. If they don't have a Bible, they don't have anything figured out. All right, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now look back at verse 16 for just a second. Let's use that as a springboard for 17. Where they said, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's kind of a strange statement, from the wrath of the Lamb. Just about the gentlest creature on this planet, the most non-combative, the most docile creature on this planet is a lamb. But this lamb is full of wrath. That's always kind of struck me. Everybody's talking about, oh, he's the Lamb of God, and they just make him so sweet and so yeah, well, you better watch this one, because this one gets ticked. That Bible said over in the Old Testament, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee, and thou perish from the way when his anger is kindled but a little. This is one lamb you don't want to mess with. Amen. This lamb is different than all the other lambs you ever ran across. This lamb is like a wolf. Amen. Now, so for the great day, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath, the great day of his wrath, the antecedent is the Lamb, is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, this world, and especially the Christian world, is so busy talking about the love of God, the love of God, the love of God, the love of God, the love of God. I don't care how wicked you are, I don't care how vile you are, I don't care how reprehensible you are. All anybody wants to talk to you about is the love of God, the love. And there's a place for the love of God. But it's after you're aware of the wrath of God. Nobody wants to talk about the wrath. Everybody's so busy making God a good guy, nobody wants to tell the truth about him. And the truth is, God is getting worn out, filled up, aggravated with this old world. He's had just about all he can stand. And when God loses his temper, it's going to be kicked by the door. Now, what we need to be doing is, first of all, warning the world about the wrath to come. The Bible said over in Thessalonians, who hath warned thee to flee the wrath to come? Somebody warned them. That's what we ought to be doing. We said, well, we're trying to love them to Jesus. No, you scare them to Jesus. You know why people come to Jesus Christ? One, they are sick and tired of their dirty, rotten sin and all the trouble it's caused them. Two, they're scared to death they're going to die and go to hell. That's why people don't come to Jesus Christ because they love him. They come because they got a problem. They come because they got a problem with sin that has ruined and wrecked their life and they can't handle it anymore. Or somehow the Holy Spirit, through some preacher, some gospel tract, some thing, has made them aware that they're going to die and go to hell. And when a preacher doesn't preach on hell, and when he doesn't preach on the wrath of God, that guy's a dirty, rotten deceiver. Amen? Now, if I preach on the wrath of God until you get right, you will appreciate the love of God that sent his son because he loves you to save you from the wrath he knew he was going to bring. And brother, when we talk about wrath, we're not talking about him being just a little angry. God is not the milksop everybody's got him made out to be. Let me show you real briefly how bad it really is going to be. Take your Bible, look at Isaiah chapter 13 for a minute. We'll start with the mild stuff and work our way down. Isaiah 13. Isaiah chapter 13, look first of all down in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even than the golden wedge of Ophir. Now, buddy, that sounds like a bad day to me. Now, we've been talking about the majesty of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. When a being with that power and that wisdom gets that angry, it's going to be rough, pal. It's not going to be some little Sunday school picnic. It's not going to be God slapping the world on the backside and saying, now, you've been a naughty boy. Don't do that anymore. It's God punishing the wicked for their evil. And, buddy, it's going to be bad. Take your Bible, look in Joel. Well, let's skip Joel for a minute. Look in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. Zechariah 14. Zechariah, Malachi, second to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter, when I say 14? Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses riffled, and the women ravished, and the half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, the Bible said that God is a man of war. He's called the captain of our salvation. When he comes back in Revelation chapter 19, he comes back as a warrior on a white stallion with all the armies of heaven behind him. There's going to be bloodshed. Listen. I don't know how you can imagine in your own mind. I know how I see it, but I don't know how your mind works. I don't know how your mind works. But there are 5 billion people on this planet right now. 5 billion. And in the tribulation period, in less than 42 months, one-third of those people die. There had never been a plague like that. There had never been a war like that. If you took all the wars and all the plagues and put them together, you're talking about a terrible time. Now, that's not counting all the suffering and the heartbreak and the anguish and all the other things. That's just the people that die. I heard Jimmy Swaggart several years ago. He was preaching, and he said the Great Tribulation is not worldwide, has nothing to do with the nations of the earth, has nothing to do with the Gentiles. The tribulation period is centered solely around Jerusalem and Palestine and has only to do with the Jew. What did you just read over there in Isaiah 13? Didn't he say he would bring all the nations and he would punish the who? The world. It's not a Jewish thing. It's a worldwide thing. God is not only punishing Israel for their unbelief and their sin in rejecting Jesus Christ. God's punishing the world for their wickedness. God's pouring out all the wrath that he's held pent up for 4,000 years. That's a lot of wrath. My wife can hold it in for 3 or 4 months. This little thing, that little thing, she bites the bullet, she didn't say a thing. And then one day, for almost no reason at all, I mean just totally out of character and undeserved, she blows up. And I mean, boy, it's like the day of the Lord. She holds that stuff in until she just can't take it anymore. And then one day, she's got to cleanse herself, and she lets it all fly. And then she's just her normal, sweet little old self again. The Lord's been holding it in 4,000 years. And if you picked up a newspaper or magazine lately and saw some of the stuff that's going on, you must have some idea how upset and angry God is at the wickedness that goes on in this old world. Take your Bible, look in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, the conclusion of the wrath of God, the consummation of the whole thing, is for Jesus Christ to take his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God pours out his wrath. He punishes Israel for their unbelief. He punishes the world for their wickedness. He defeats the Antichrist. And then our Savior sits down on the throne in Jerusalem. And for the next 1,000 years, Jesus is Lord. Now, I know you've been seeing them signs all around the country now for years. Jesus is Lord. They had a big old sign coming into Rock Hill here a couple months ago, one of them great big billboards down there, and right across it, it said, Jesus is Lord. Well, now, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus may be my Lord, and Jesus is Lord in glory, but Jesus sure is not Lord of this old world today. Amen? Them charismatics get all upset when you say that. They think he's ruling right now, you know. I think, man, if he's ruling now, he sure has made a mess out of it. If this is the best he can do, I'm looking for somebody else. But he will be the Lord of this old earth. He's going to sit on that throne, and he's going to rule and reign. And I'm going to rule and reign with him. I'm looking forward to the day when he becomes the head honcho. When Jesus Christ takes over, we take over too. But between now and then, there's going to be a time of absolutely unprecedented terror on this planet. You can be as optimistic as you want to be. The forecast is for worse and worse. Now, the news media and the educators and the politicians, you know, they can't stand that. They make their living hyping. It's going to get better, it's going to get better, it's going to get better. The economy is going to improve. Education is going to improve. Society is going to get better. It's nonsense. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It is going to get more worser, not more better. Amen. Now, I don't take any joy in saying that. I'm just trying to tell you the truth. The forecast for the future is not good. At least not until Jesus Christ comes back. And the consummation of the whole thing is absolute and total chaos and anarchy, with a period at the end, 7 years long, of absolutely unprecedented horror. You ever think about all the things going to happen when Revelation chapter 6, verse 14 and 15 take place? All the demons of hell will be turned loose on this planet. The bottomless pit is open, and a whole army, 200 million demons, are turned loose on the face of this earth. They torture men. They torment men. There's all kind of plagues. There's a water shortage. The stars and constellations don't behave like they should. The climate gets all out of whack. The earth gets shifted around in its orbit. Absolutely everything that we have ever counted on and depended on gets altered and changed. From one day to the next, this world will not have any idea what tomorrow will bring forth. There won't be one thing left that you can have as an anchor to help maintain your sanity. You know, they have a whole new disease now. Several years ago, I read a big article about it, where because of the rapidly changing societal structure, our technology and our media and all that is changing so fast that there are certain people in our society who can't cope, they can't keep up. It's like they get disoriented because of the change, and they just go kind of nuts. And of course, as we get more technological and all that, and of course you can see that the world's changing faster and faster all the time. Used to, a fad came in and it lasted 6 months or a year. Now it's just a week or two and it's something else. I mean, we're constantly bombarded with changes. These people develop this syndrome where they can't keep up. It's like vertigo. They lose it. Can you imagine what it must be like in the tribulation period? Where everything has changed. The stars aren't where they're supposed to be. The sun isn't where it's supposed to be. The moon don't shine. Then the next day the moon is as bright as the sun, and the sun's 7 times brighter than it's supposed to be. One day the sky is black. There's no stars. There's no sun. There's no moon. And you're about to freeze to death. And the next day the sun is 7 times brighter than it is, and the earth is being scorched. The crops get burned up. The animals are rabid. The demons are running loose. There's no order to government. The rulers can't rule. The governed don't get governed. The economy is collapsing. There's not enough food to go around. There's not enough water to drink. The whole world be crazy. I'll tell you what I don't want to do. I do not want to go through the tribulation period. I do not want to go through it. Matter of fact, I ain't going. Amen. I am not appointed unto wrath. That's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. 1 Thessalonians. For he hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. When the wrath of the Lamb comes, I be gone. Behold, I show you. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah, excuse me, were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to help us tonight to teach the Word of God. I pray that people's hearts would be hungry for the Word of God. It might be interesting to us. It might stir our intellect. But Lord, I pray most of all it might stir our heart to be about our Father's business, to be concerned about winning people to Jesus Christ in these last days. And I pray that our time together be profitable and beneficial for the cause of Christ. We ask it in His precious name and for His sake. Amen. Now, chapter 7, verse 1, it said, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. That verse has been used for years and years and years by all kinds of skeptics to prove that the Bible is not a scientific book. Because everybody knows that there is not four corners to the earth. And so the detractors from the Bible have used that and just had themselves a real genuine field day, which just shows their stupidity and their ignorance. There's two things about that that you need to note. One, God is allowed to use a figure of speech as well as anybody else. If there were no four corners, and there are, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but if there weren't any literal four corners, you still have four directions. You have four what's called cardinal headings on a compass: north, south, east, and west. And of course, those could stand for the four corners. That wouldn't be a problem. And God could speak figuratively or symbolically and not do any injustice to the Word of God. And he certainly wouldn't be doing anything that men don't do. I remember years ago, after I read that the first time, I was going down the street in Meridian, Mississippi, which is a military town, and right in front of the post office was a great big poster with a Marine in his dress uniform. And you know what the caption said? It said, "The Marines are serving Uncle Sam in the four corners of the earth." Not meaning a corner like this, but in the four quadrants. Right? And so that's a figure of speech. Would you accuse Uncle Sam of being ignorant and stupid and unscientific because he said four corners, referring to north, south, east, and west? Nobody would do that. But they hold God accountable. They take him to task if he says something like that. So the critics never allow God the same latitude that they allow themselves. If they use the same line and requirements, standards on themselves that they do on God, the whole scientific community would have to change its approach. Amen? Because the Bible always says things in a positive fashion. For example, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a positive statement. Science says we may assume, it is safe to suppose, perhaps. That's not a positive statement in any account. And almost all modern day science, where it relates to geology and the universe, all operate on supposition. God's always more scientific than the scientist. So if they held themselves to the same rule, they'd have to disqualify themselves from being scientific because they can't prove what they say. Matter of fact, I read a definition of science one time. Science, is the orderly, systematic, chronological gathering of material in sequential order, and you have to be able to present it in a manner to demonstrate your conclusion. That is, if it's scientific, you can have a hypothesis, but when it becomes science, you have to be able to demonstrate the actuality of the hypothesis. If that's so, 90% of what passes off as science today is not science, because they cannot demonstrate what they profess to believe. Amen? So the Bible's at least as scientific as any scientist in the world. Now, second perspective. God could have used a figure of speech. However, it turns out that scientifically, there really is, literally and physically, four corners to the earth. I have a picture that was in National Geographic magazine, 1978, that shows the four corners of the earth. It's a picture made from a satellite with a high-speed radar scanner that shows four electromagnetic bulges on the face of this planet. There is real. You can see them. They're as clear as anything you ever want to see. So when the Bible says the four corners of the earth, there literally is four corners, just like the corner on a table. The truth is, that Bible is the most scientific book you ever picked up in your life. Down at Bob Jones University, they say the Bible is not a science book. But where it speaks of a science, it speaks authoritatively. That's BS. That's Barbara Streisand. The Bible is a science book. That book, every statement in it is scientifically accurate as to time, place, structure, personages, events. That's the most scientific thing you'll ever pick up in your life. NASA would be a distant 20th compared to the Bible for accuracy and detail. Nobody. Now you think about the magnitude of this statement. Nobody in 6,000 years, with every critic under God's blue sky trying to disprove it, nobody has ever found one mistake. One scientific error has ever been proven against that book. That's amazing. Surely, if there was anything in it that was inaccurate or untrue, somebody would have found it by now. And believe me, if they found it, they would herald it to the high heavens. If that book says four corners, you mark it down, there is four corners. The way you study your Bible, people say, well, you know, some things in it are figurative and apocalyptic and all that stuff. Cut the crap. If you can take it literally, you take it literally. The only time anything in the Bible is symbolic or figurative is when it is absolutely impossible to take it literally. Do you know how many things it's impossible to take literally? Darn few. You know what the problem is? It's a problem of unbelief. That's what the problem is. When the Bible said, and their faces were as the face of lions, and their hair was as the hair of women, talking about the demons that come up out of the bottomless pit in Revelation chapter 9, you know what the problem is? That's not impossible. That's just hard to believe. Now, you can believe it on Twilight Zone and Tales from the Crypt, but you can't believe it out of the Bible. If Stephen King writes it, you could, you know, that's gospel. But if the Bible says it, then it's suspect. Listen, if the Bible said they had breastplates of iron and their tails were the tails of scorpions, and with their tails they do hurt, you know what it's talking about? It's talking about a creature that breathes fire, got a face like a lion, hair like a woman, a body like a horse, feet like a bear, and tails like scorpions. That's what it meant. And just because you don't have the guts to believe it and stand up in front of college-educated, scientific, pseudo-intellectual Americans and stand by your Bible, that's not my problem and it's not God's problem. It doesn't change the truth of that Bible one whit. Somebody say amen. Amen. Amen, preacher. Amen. Bless God. That's good, preacher. Well, all right. Where are we at? Verse 2. I forget what I was. I was about to get on a tirade there. I was enjoying myself. That's what I like about preaching. See, nobody knows where you're supposed to be going. So if I get off course, nobody knows where I was going anyway. So, verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now take your Bible, take back with me to Isaiah chapter 4 for a minute. Isaiah chapter 4. I'm in the right place. What did I say? Where were we at? Yeah, well, hold on 1 second here. I may have an error in my notations. But I will verify that very quickly here. Piece of fire to me. I don't know what that reference is for. Verse 3. Well, I don't know what the reference was. I've got it penciled in here, but I don't know why. So, verse 3. Saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, in the tribulation period, these 144,000 Jews who get a mark or seal in their forehead. Now, need to pay attention to that, because in the tribulation, the Antichrist has a mark. And you have to get that mark in the palm of your hand or in your forehead. And so God's going to give a mark to 144,000 virgin Jewish men that will look like, will be mistaken for the mark of the beast. But it's not the mark of the beast. Look in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having their father's name written in their foreheads. So now, the mark that these 144,000 Jews get, they get sealed with the name of the Father, the name of the Lord. They're going to be Jehovah's Witnesses. The name of the Father is Jehovah. That's what it is in the Old Testament. He's Jehovah God. And so when these Jews get sealed, they get the Lord's name written in their forehead. We got 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, we got Jehovah's Witnesses running all over this planet. There's certainly more than 144,000 of them. And they're certainly not all Jewish. Most of them are African. Amen. That shows you what kind of mentality you've got to have to be a JW. Because these 144,000 don't show up until the tribulation period. After the church is gone. Amen. But we've had these 144,000 roaming around down here for the last 75 years. Watchtower society. Now, all these 144,000 are virgin Jewish men. No women. They come, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. If you were Jehovah's Witness today, could you prove what tribe you're from? Why, back in 2 Kings, God scatters the Jews across the face of the planet, and nobody knows where 10 of those tribes are at. Nobody. There's no genealogy left for them. Nobody knows where in the world they're at. They can prove their Jewish descent, but they can't prove what tribe they're from. Well, How do you know when you got 12,000 if you don't know what tribe? Do you know what Jehovah's Witnesses are today? Cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. They just mad as a Mars hare, that's all. They got a lick of sense. Now this mark, God's going to write in their forehead. And that mark up there is going to be a little black dot. In Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4 through 8, there's some wicked men who have moved into the temple, and they're worshiping idols in there. They've got hundreds of them in there. And God has Ezekiel get an ink horn and go and mark these men with an ink spot, a black dot, right in the middle of their forehead. When the Antichrist comes, he has a mark. And if any man doesn't have the mark of the beast, he cannot buy or sell. The Antichrist is called a leopard. You know what leopards have on them? They have black spots on them. It's called a rosetta. The mark of the beast is a black spot tattoo, palm of your hand, middle of your forehead. It turns to cancer. It eats them up, or leprosy. Remember all that dry reading you read over there in Exodus and Leviticus about leprosy and how to test for it, and if it had a white spot in the middle, if it had a hair growing out of it, and if it turned red on the edges, and if you cleanse the house and let it sit 7 days, just page after page after page. Well, that wasn't just to bore you. That's because there's coming a time when most of the population of the earth is going to be plagued with leprosy. Everybody that takes the mark of the beast. You think the plague of AIDS is bad. You just wait. You ain't seen nothing yet. I thank God I'm not going to be here. It's going to be a nightmare. Jeremiah 13:23. It said, can an Ethiopian, a black man, change the color of his skin, or the leopard his spots? Now listen, God never put anything in the Bible on accident or just for the fun of it. And when we get over a couple more chapters, we'll spend a lot more time on this beast and the spots and all that and the mark of the beast. But the bottom line is that the Antichrist has a mark. If you don't take it, you can't buy, you can't sell, you don't eat, you die. You can't trade, you can't do anything. Problem is, when you take that mark, you get the mark of the beast, but you also get the curse of God. And that thing devours. Over there in Exodus and Leviticus, it talks about the running pox. An open running sore, that's what a pox is. All that stuff is associated with the end time. You know what the book of Exodus is all about, don't you? It's about the Exodus. Well, that's what happens when the church leaves. It's an Exodus. See, what happened to Israel literally, historically, prophetically, happens to the church. That's the reason I think a couple of years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, whatever it was, we had a watch night service and I preached a message called Before the Exodus. Because Exodus is a running account of exactly what's going to happen at the beginning of the tribulation and through the tribulation. All that stuff's going to take place again. It's all a prophecy. So all that stuff over there about those sores, those a pop. You ever study words that end in X? Let me digress for a minute. This is because this don't prove nothing. It's just a lot of fun. Words that end in X. How do people get killed in the tribulation period? What's the main method of execution? They get their heads cut off. You find that out in another 3 or 4 chapters. They lose their heads for Jesus. You know how you cut a man's head off? You cut his man's head off with an axe. Words that end in X. Do you know what you call a king in Latin? He's a rex. You know how you spell peace in Latin? It's pax. Ends in an X. Do you know how the Antichrist comes? He comes as a king, but he comes in peaceably. He doesn't take the kingdom by force, Daniel chapter 9. He comes in by flattery. He comes as a peaceable king. A bow, remember chapter 6? The white horse rider had a bow, no arrow. He conquers peaceably. He's a rex who practices pax, but he takes your head with an axe. He probably drinks Jack's beer. He probably listens to sax music. Do you know what Constantine saw in 313 A.D. that ushered in the Roman Catholic Church? He looked up in the sky and he saw hex, hex, hex. That's the Greek word for six, six, six. He saw three X's, three crosses. It said, under this banner thou shalt conquer. And Constantine was converted. And that's the reason all those Roman shields had a cross on them. But what he literally saw was X, X, X. You know what a hex is, don't you? That's a curse. You know what a cross is? Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus Christ hung on an X. I don't prove that. Just fun to think about. Amen. You know what you do when you cut your head off with an axe, though, don't you? They put you in a box. Oh, there's about 100 more of them things. It just goes on and on and on. Where am I at? Now, from verse 4 down to verse 8 is a really interesting passage. Now, it may not be too exciting to a Gentile, but boy, if you were Jewish or of Jewish descent or had Jewish friends, you'd find it interesting. Because in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, it names those 12 tribes. And it said there's 12,000 out of each of those 12 tribes are sealed so that they can go through the tribulation. God gives them a mark that protects them from the Antichrist. They see the mark, they think they've sold out to the Antichrist, and these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and that's what they are. When you read over in chapter 12, you find out that they go and preach the gospel all around the world. These 144,000 Jewish evangelists fool the world because they have the mark. But it's not the devil's mark, it's the mark of Jehovah. The problem is, them 12 tribes aren't the 12 tribes. There are two tribes in that list that are substitutes. If you go back in the Old Testament and read about the 12 sons of Jacob, that ain't them. Joseph is substituted in there, and Dan is substituted in there. Levi takes the place of Ephraim, and Joseph takes the place of Dan. Now, there's a reason for that. Now, why in the world would God mess up the order? Joseph was not one of the 12 patriarchs. He's one of the sons of one of the 12 patriarchs. And Levi wasn't one of the 12 tribes. Levi was the 13th tribe. Levi was the priest tribe and had no inheritance in Israel. When Joshua allocated all the land to the 12 tribes, Levi didn't get any because he was the priest, and all he got was some cities and the suburbs right around the city where they could plant gardens and raise crops and stuff. But Levi had no inheritance with the 12 tribes of Israel. Yet when you get to Revelation chapter 7 and read about the 12 tribes, here's Joseph, who's carried away into Egypt and serves Potiphar and then Pharaoh, and then here's Levi, who was the priest. How did them guys get in there? Why did God take Ephraim and Dan out of the list? Well, To make a long story short, Ephraim and Dan are the two tribes that were responsible for the introduction of Baal worship, of idol worship, into the nation of Israel. When you go back and study about Dan had a man, the Zidonians came down from the coast of Phoenicia and found Dan and found that he had an idol, and they asked him to be their priest. Matter of fact, what it says is, be a father unto us. And they promised him so many changes of clothes and so much wages to come and be their priest, to be their holy father. And so Dan, this man from Dan, sells out and goes with the Zidonians, learns Baal worship, and helps to introduce it into the nation of Israel, and corrupted God's people. Ephraim was the tribe that went after Baal wholeheartedly. Matter of fact, when you get over to the latter part of the Old Testament, when God's talking about Ephraim, he said, leave Ephraim alone, for he is joined unto his idols. The tribe of Ephraim just had a real affinity for Baal worship. And even in times of revival, after they had a period of declension, Ephraim never let go of Baal worship. They always held on to it. And so because of the fact that Dan and Ephraim not only introduced Baal worship, they persisted in Baal worship, and they reintroduced Baal worship and corrupted the nation of Israel from worshiping the true God, God said, that's it. He cut them off. He took their names out of the list and replaced them with Joseph and with Levi. Now, the consequence of that is this, that in the tribulation, when the Antichrist is out to exterminate every Jew on the face of this planet, and he does that down to 144,000, Dan and Ephraim are unsealed. They are unprotected. They are fair game for the Antichrist, which means if the Antichrist reduces the Jewish population on this planet to 144,000, and that's 12,000 out of the 12 tribes named, that means there is nobody left from Dan or from Ephraim. God literally blots those two tribes out of existence. I want to give you some idea of what God thinks about idol worship. When you put something in God's place, it angers God. It's difficult to understand because all through the Old Testament, God repeatedly told him, he said, I'm a jealous God. I will not share my glory with another. Thou shalt make no other gods before me. I mean, he told him plain. But the crazy nuts go right on and do it anyway. And the consequence is these two tribes not only lose their inheritance in the millennium, they lose their place in history. They're gone. I'd be very careful about putting anything before the Lord. Now, one of the great verses in the book of Revelation is verse 9. After this, I beheld and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, look in verse 14 right quick, because it goes with verse 9. And I said unto Sir, thou knowest, and he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 9, verse 14, ought to be a thrill in the heart of anybody who loves God and wants to see people get saved. Because after the church period is over, and the church is raptured out, we go home before the Lord, the tribulation period starts. Salvation in the tribulation period is a combination of faith in Jesus Christ, got to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, verse 14, and enduring to the end, Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. They're going to have to keep the commandments and love not their lives unto death and have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the ones that do that are saved in an Old Testament sense. And it looks like from them verses, going to be a grunch of them make it. A multitude which no man can number out of every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue. That means that in the tribulation period, there are going to be millions of folks get saved. Now, they don't get saved like you got saved. We're Baptists. And Baptists are so stupid, it's just not funny. Most Baptists believe that Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Elisha and Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel all got saved just like you get saved. Which is just nonsense. Let me ask you this. If they got saved like you get saved, how come they didn't go where you go? In the Old Testament, when they got saved and they died, where did they go? They went to Abraham's bosom. They went to the heart of the earth. That's the reason in Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus Christ had to descend into the lower parts of the earth and lead captivity captive. That's the reason in 2 Peter, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. See? And I know where he was at in 3 days, he went into the heart of the earth. In the Old Testament, when a man got saved, he had to have faith in God. He believed in God, he trusted God, and he did the best he could. And he had to live right. Over in Ezekiel, that thing said, if the righteous turn from his righteousness and die in his sin, he's going to die and go to hell. He's going to die in his iniquity. But if the unrighteous turn from his wickedness that he has done and die, he shall die the death of the righteous. See? So in the Old Testament, a man was saved by faith and works. And when he died, because it was probationary, listen, Jesus Christ hadn't died. There was no atonement made for his sin. The high priest was offering a lamb every year and sprinkling the blood to cover his sins. Didn't wash them away. Just hid them. And so when a man in the Old Testament died, if he died in his righteousness, believing in God and living right, then he went to paradise side of hell to wait for the redemption. Now when you die, your redemption's already been bought. Jesus Christ has already lived and died and rose again. Your sin debt has been paid, and when you get saved, your sins aren't covered. Your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. So when you die, you don't go to the heart of the earth to wait to be redeemed. You go home to glory because you are redeemed. Old Testament salvation, New Testament salvation is not the same. In the Old Testament, they didn't know anything about a new birth. Had no idea in this world. When Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ, he said, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? They didn't know anything about a new birth. They didn't know anything about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, so when a fellow in the Old Testament got saved, he repented of his sins, trusted God, and then lived right. He kept the commandments. And if he died doing right, he went down paradise side of hell, and he waited. When you get saved, your sins are washed away. The Holy Spirit comes in and seals you. Once and for all, forever. That did not happen to anybody. There was no new birth in the Old Testament. The new birth is a New Testament thing. People who are saved by grace in the New Testament are baptized into Christ and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And when the rapture of the church takes place, you disappear. You go home to glory. Once the church is gone and the Holy Spirit is removed, you know how they get saved? Just like they did in the Old Testament. By faith in Jesus Christ and keeping the commandments. So everybody in the tribulation is going to have to believe in Jesus Christ and then live for him to die, unto death. They're going to have to lay down their lives as proof of their faith. But millions of them are going to do it. Now, I'm glad I'm not going to be here for that. I'll take the easy way out. Boy, we got the easy way. You get saved, sealed, sanctified, just like that, instantaneously, once for all. And no matter what happens after that point, you're going home to glory because your sins are washed away and you're sealed so that you cannot sin. But that Old Testament saint wasn't like that, and the tribulation saint won't be like that. Them guys are going to have to believe in Jesus Christ and then live for him by refusing to take the mark of the beast, even if it costs them their life. But a number which no man can count is going to be willing to give their lives. It's going to be a real revival. Everybody's praying for one. Well, the next one comes after the church is gone. The next one comes, you've got to bleed. People say, oh, I just love him with all my heart. Yeah, well, them folks are going to have to prove it. Amen. You can say it and not have to prove it. It's going to cost them. I'm glad I won't be here for all that. But I sure am glad to see that many people getting saved. All nations and kindred and people and tongues. Now, look down here in the bottom part of that verse where it said, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. White robes. When you got saved, you were washed whiter than snow. You've been washed from your sins in the blood of the Lamb. Right? That's New Testament, Pauline church doctrine. When you trust Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit cleanses you with the blood of the Lamb and washes you whiter than snow, and you have what we call imputed righteousness. He gives unto you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God looks at you, he don't see you as a dirty, wicked, rotten sinner. When he looks at you, he sees you as sinless as God the Son himself. Now, that's not your righteousness. That's his righteousness. Amen. Take your Bible and look at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Now, everybody ought to memorize and mark Romans chapter 4. Now, Romans 4, 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That's you. When you trusted Jesus Christ, God imputed to you. You are not righteous. You still got a wicked heart. You still have a wicked imagination. And you still do wicked things. You are not righteous. But when God sees you, he sees you righteous because he imputed to you. He gave to you the righteousness of somebody who is righteous. And that's Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So, God gave you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He imputes that to you, charged that to your account, and then he will not impute sin. You see the verse there, verse 8? Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. You say, well, I sinned today. I told a lie. I stole something. Well, I understand that. But God didn't charge it to your account. As far as God's concerned, you didn't do it. He said, well, man, if that's true, I can just live like hell. No, no. Now, the spirit is life because of righteousness, but the body is death because of sin. Hell is the punishment for sin hereafter. Death is the punishment for sin here and now. You understand that? You pay for the sins of the flesh in the flesh. But as far as God's concerned, you're righteous. Now, that's we call that imputed righteousness. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God gave us. That is not what these people have in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Their righteousness, let me show it to you. Take your Bible and look in Revelation 19, 8. Revelation 19, 8. Let's look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice, give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That fine linen, that robe. See, when you got saved, you got washed in the blood of the Lamb, and you were washed whiter than snow. You were. It's not talking about you. Revelation 19:8 is talking about their apparel. They're clothed in white linen, which is the righteousness of the saint. That is, that's their personal righteousness. That's their right living. So, in Revelation chapter 7, the verse we're looking at, I think verse 9, these saints are clothed in white robes. That's their own personal righteousness. So, in the tribulation, those people have to believe in Jesus Christ and live righteous. Now, if Christians, they had to live righteous, most of us would be on our way to hell. Amen. Matter of fact, anymore, if I preach on sin, half the church gets mad. Amen. If I start calling sin by name, all kind of folks get upset. I preached on a particular sin here not long ago, and we had somebody leave, ain't come back yet. Well, that's just, you know. Man, if we had to live a righteous life in order to get to heaven these days, we'd be in a fix. But in the tribulation period, those people believe in Jesus Christ and have to live a personally righteous life. They have to keep the commandments. So that righteousness there is not the same as yours, and you better thank God for it. Amen. Where are we at now? I'm out of time? Shucks. I wanted to finish this whole chapter tonight. Well, what verse we quit on? We'll start on verse 13. Would you mark that, Ms. Hendry? Verse 13. We'll start in verse 13 next week. And then we'll do part of chapter 8. Okay. All right, let's bow our head and be dismissed. Okay. Brother Bruce Stewart's not here tonight because Sister Terry called right before we came to church, and Brother Bruce's uncle just up and died today. What's his name again? Joe Stewart. I don't know what the problem was or if it was expected or unexpected. All I know is that, well, I know it was unexpected. They weren't looking for him to die. I don't know why he died or died of what. But anyway, so if you'd remember the Stewart family tonight, we'd appreciate that. There was somebody else we need to pray for. Yeah, what's her name? Marie Field, Sister Nancy's friend. And she heard her back. That's why she's not here tonight. So if you would remember her, and the Stewart family. And I'm going to ask Brother Stewart if he'll dismiss us.